This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 22nd, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And follow, please, as I read the portion of the Word of God that has received the concentrated attention of our minds and, I trust, our hearts over the past few Lord's Day evenings. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. The apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and in the authority of a God-appointed apostle, says, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with decency and sobriety or good sense, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but, which becometh women professing godliness, through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness, with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being utterly beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. When we come to any portion of God's written word, our concerns with respect to that portion should break into at least three broad channels. Our first concern should be to ascertain what does the passage say. And that, of course, is a matter of correct translation. That is, a translation into verbal symbols that we call words, that convey an accuracy of meaning in the context in which we find ourselves. But having asked the question, what does the passage say, which is in the area of translation, we must then be concerned with the question, what does it mean? And that, of course, is the task of exposition or explanation, the opening up, the unpacking of the meaning of the words. And having done that, then we need to ask a third question. What does the passage demand, either in the way of belief, what I am to understand of God or of man, or of duty, what I am to understand of my responsibilities in the light of the proper meaning of the word based upon a proper translation of the word? And this, of course, brings us into the whole area of application, amplification, and where necessary, qualification, allowing Scripture to set its own boundaries for its implications. Now, if we are lazy with respect to the disciplines of those first two channels of concern, namely, what does it say, accuracy of translation, what does it mean, accuracy of exposition or explanation, then we are, at the very outset, doomed to fail in the third category. What are the implications of this passage for us? And though it is an arduous task for a teacher of the Word of God and for a sanctified listener of the Word of God, we must nonetheless never spare pain with regard to those first two issues. What does it say? What does it mean? And it has been our concern to arrive at a proper meaning of 1 Timothy verses 8, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And that meaning, I have suggested, will be conditioned by four other issues. And I set them before you in the figure, the extended analogy of a target, with the meaning of the passage being the bullseye. We must approach it in the understanding of the unique and perpetually binding authority that attaches itself to the passage. This is the Apostle Paul speaking as an apostle or writing. We must understand the passage in the large context of the biblical teaching of the essential equality that exists between men and women in creation, fall, and redemption. And then we must understand the immediate burden of the apostle in this passage, which is outlined for us in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, behavior in the house of God. And then we must understand the words in their immediate context. The context being, in the first 7 verses of the chapter, directives concerning the public prayers of the church, and then the subsequent section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, dealing with the recognized office bearers within the church, the official teachers, rulers, and servants of the church. Well then, last Lord's Day, with those 4 broad areas of concern conditioning our understanding, we looked at this specific word of directive to the men. And we noted that that word of directive has 3 simple categories. Number 1, the men are to take the leadership in prayer in the house of God. The men are to take the leadership in prayer in every house of God. I will that the men pray in every place. And they are to take the lead in prayer in conjunction with a life of godliness. They are to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Now, beginning with verse 9 and through to verse 15, we have this specific word of directive to the women. And this very naturally breaks down into 2 broad categories. You will notice, if you followed with any degree of comprehension, that verses 9 and 10 deal with the appearance of women in the house of God. And the key word is the verb, it's in an infinitive in the original, to adorn themselves, in like manner that women adorn themselves. So the directives to the women, first of all, come with respect to their appearance in the house of God. And then the second category, verses 11 through 15, pertains to their conduct in the house of God. We are told in verse 11 that they are to learn. We are told in verse 12 that they are not to teach nor to rule. And then we are instructed in verses 13 through 15 why it is that they are to learn, why it is they are not to teach nor to rule. So there's a very simple outline of the remaining section, the specific directives to the women, 2 categories, their appearance in the house of God, verses 9 through 10, and then their conduct in the house of God, verses 11 through 15. Now we'll take up tonight, verses 9 and 10, the appearance of women in the house of God. What does God have to say about this matter? Well, as I've already suggested, if we are properly to grasp the mind of God and revealed in the passage, we must begin with the question, what does it say? And this is one of the most difficult passages in this epistle and in many sections of the New Testament to translate with some degree of accuracy in terms of 1981 American East, or I should say 1981 Northeast American East, because even within the framework of our own country, words that say something accurately in the Northeast will say very little in the South or the Southwest and vice versa. And so I want to attempt, at least, to set before you a translation which will convey accurately the sense of the original language without indulging in paraphrase, which is a mini form of exposition. Now, the work of translation is different from the work of exposition. This is one of the great weaknesses of so many of the modern translations. They try to do a mini job of exposition and explanation, and in doing that, they are not strictly translations of the Word of God. They are mini commentaries upon the Word of God. And the work of the translator and the commentator are 2 distinct categories of labor. Now, the first word that strikes us, and you have it in your English Bibles, likewise or in like manner, the verse begins with an adverb. So now there's a problem. There's no verb there that it's modifying. Likewise, the women adorn themselves. And we must search somewhere for a verb to which this adverb attaches itself, or which it is describing or modifying. And we don't have to search long or far for the verb that needs to be supplied. In verse 8, Paul said, I desire, or I will, therefore, that the men pray in every place. And here in verse 9, we are to supply in like manner, I will that the women adorn themselves. In other words, the verb I will or I desire is to be supplied from the previous context. And the lexicographers, Arndt and Gingrich, actually cite this passage as an example of how this particular adverb, translated likewise or in like manner, borrows a verb from the preceding context. It's very similar to the construction of a passage that all of us is familiar with, 1 Corinthians 11, a passage often read or at least quoted when we come to the Lord's table. In this passage, 1 Corinthians 11:25, you have in verse 25 the words, in like manner also the cup. In like manner also the cup. Now that doesn't make any sense. In like manner what the cup? Well, you see, we have to borrow the verb from verse 23. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner, the verb understood, he took also the cup. So you have a very similar form of construction. And again, this is cited in the Arndt and Gingrich lexicon of the Greek language. So to insert into this part of the verse, in like manner, I will that the women pray adorning themselves, importing not only the verb I will, but the verb to pray is utterly unwarranted from a grammatical standpoint. And for any of you who have some aptitude in tracking down these matters, I commend to you Lenski's convincing expose of the fallacy of importing the entire verbal structure from verse 8. Now, I know that's a bit technical, but we must spare no pains to arrive at a proper understanding of what the passage says. And Paul did not say, by any of the known rules of Greek grammar, likewise, I will that the women pray, and then emphasize the adorning with which they were to pray in the house of God. That is not translation. It is not proper interpretation. That is interpolation. That is not an accurate rendering of the mind of the Spirit in the passage. Well then, with that technical matter behind us, let me suggest as what I hope will be a helpful translation of these two verses, the following. Likewise, I will that women adorn themselves in becoming dress with modesty and good sense, not in elaborate braids and gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but what is fitting for women professing godliness by means of good works. Now, I hope that makes a little more sense than shamefastness and sobriety and some of the other words that are found in what is otherwise a very good translation at many points. Now, the first thing we must ascertain in seeking to unpack the verses is this. To whom specifically are these words directed? Well, they are obviously directed to women. And the word women is found at least four times in this context, speaking of those human beings of the female gender. But this is not written to women in general, but to a certain class or category of women in particular. And they are described later on in the passage in verse 10 as women professing godliness. In the parenthesis, we have the particular class of women to whom the apostle is directing these words. They are not women in general, nor are they simply women who happen to appear in a public congregation of God's people. They are women who make a bold, clear profession of godliness. The word translated professing is a very strong word. It is a word which means to proclaim loudly and clearly. And so this is addressed to women who have made an open, visible confession of their faith in Jesus Christ and their attachment to that which is translated godliness. Now again, it's a difficult word to translate. It's found only one time in the New Testament, right here. But the sense of the word from its usage in pagan or secular literature and also the etymology of the word brings us to the conclusion that it means godliness not only in terms of its internal reality, but its outward expression in those acts and deeds associated with a visible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's speaking to women who are church members in good standing. He's addressing himself to the women who would be present in any ordinary gathering of the house of God. You see how important the context is in understanding any one of the parts? He tells us in chapter 3 that his pressing burden is behavior in the house of God. Well, what kind of women, by and large, are present in the house of God? Why, it's women who make a bold profession of godliness. They have been baptized. They have been brought into the visible community of the people of God. They acknowledge themselves to be the handmaidens of the Lord. Now, this is important because often when churches begin to get concerned about the directives of this passage, when those who do not profess godliness come amongst the visible community of the people of God, and their dress and external demeanor is something a few degrees left or right of center with regard to these principles, people pounce upon them and begin to make them feel uncomfortable about their externals. And we must never fall into that snare. If God is going to bring harlots into this place to save them, no doubt when they will come with the attire of a harlot. And we do not come up to them and start quoting this passage and lay upon them that which God directs to a woman professing godliness. Now, if a woman came dressed so immodestly that her presence would be a distraction to the public worship, it might be an administrative responsibility of the elders to take her aside and to deal with her. That's another matter. But we must understand that this passage is directed to women who profess godliness. Well, having cleared that matter away, now then, what is the directive? And if you look at the passage, again, it breaks down very naturally into a general directive and then an expanded directive. What is the general directive? Verse 9. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, the translation I have suggested is that women adorn themselves in becoming dress. That's the outward. They are to adorn themselves in becoming dress, and then the general directive touches the inward, along with modesty and good sense. Well, let me try to unpack the meaning of those words. The outward demeanor in this general directive is called becoming dress. That is an arrangement of the external appearance that is suitable to her profession. She is not to dress in a gaudy, showy manner which would bespeak a contradiction of the values which she professes as one who professes godliness, nor is she to appear in the house of God in a shoddy, slovenly way that would also contradict her profession of godliness. Rather, as one who is a part of the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, her external appearance is to be an amen to the truth of the gospel, of which the church is pillar and ground. And the truth of the gospel is that God's great concern is with the inward man. God's great concern is with the heart. But God is not indifferent to that which is pleasing and orderly and beautiful and harmonious. And so gaudiness and shabbiness are both excluded in this general word of directive as to the outward appearance of women in the house of God. They are to appear in becoming dress. But the Bible's never content with the outward, and so Paul immediately goes to the inward graces that are to stand alongside of, and in a sense, be the regulators of this outward becomingness of dress. And here he uses again two words that are so difficult to translate. In checking all of my commentators and the lexicographers and the rest, I could hardly get two of them to agree. And checking about seven or eight different translations, but I finally settled on the words modesty and good sense. And these both point primarily to the inward dispositions which ought to regulate and condition the outward. The modesty points to that which I can only describe as that inward, invisible, but very real, holy veil of a chaste attitude and disposition. I shall never forget when a dear friend of mine described this quality in women as the holy veil. It's something that a woman wears over her spirit that is sensed and perceived when you are in her presence. How to describe it, how to analyze it, I don't know. But God, I think, credits us with enough sense to know that though we may not be able to give a precise analytical definition of modesty, we certainly know what its antithesis is. We know what immodesty is. And so the Christian woman is to appear in the house of God, outwardly adorned in that which is described as becoming dress, an outward adornment that is conditioned by the inward grace of modesty on the one hand, and then of good sense. You see, it is this good sense that will give concrete directions to the inward spirit of modesty. What does modesty dictate in this set of circumstances? And it is this good sense operating in the spirit and mind of a woman that will answer the question for her. So there's the general directive. Very general, very broad. There is nothing about the length of her skirt. There is nothing about any of the details of a dress code imposed upon the New Covenant community. The general directive is couched in the words, likewise, I will that the women adorn themselves in becoming dress along with modesty and good sense. That's the general directive. But as so often in the Word of God, the writers are never content with generalities. They descend to apply the generalities in the concrete, to give us some for instances, so that if the generality leaves us without any hooks, the specific will give us an idea of how the general works out in the concrete realities of life. So we have then the expanded directive beginning in the latter part of verse 9. Notice the negative, and then we'll see the positive in verse 10. In like manner that the women adorn themselves with modesty and good sense, not All right, now he's going to descend to this expanded directive, and he begins with the negative. And four things follow. Not simply braided hair, as though there were something evil in that day or this day with braided hair, the simple twisting of the strands of the hair. But it speaks of an elaborate braiding which was gaudy in the eyes of everyone. Or, he says, with gold, speaking, of course, of gold ornaments, whether nose rings, earrings, bracelets, gold ornaments, or pearls that would no doubt be arranged on a string as we have them, or with costly raiment. As he expands his directive with regard to becoming dress, he said, by becoming dress, I mean dress that is not characterized by elaborate braids, gold ornamentation, pearls, or costly raiment. Now, why did he pick on those four things? Well, for the simple reason that all of these things, any one of them in excess, or all of them together, would indicate that the person coming to the house of God was coming controlled by attitudes and desires contrary to godliness. Why would a woman come with her hair done up in elaborate braids and perhaps even have inwrought in that hair expensive jewelry? Why would she come with gaudy gold ornaments and obviously expensive clothing? Why would she do that? Well, she would do it perhaps to parade herself, to attract attention to herself. Either to the form of her body beneath all of that ornamentation, or to what that ornamentation spoke of her station in life. I'm a society lady, see? And I won't need to tell you, I'll show you by the manner in which I appear in the house of God. Or perhaps she would do it to make others envious.
Yeah, I've got it and you don't.
Women do stoop to that as well as men. Or it could be, though that is certainly not a dominant emphasis in the passage, that she's attempting to draw attention to herself so as to solicit impure thoughts from others. But in any case, if she appears in this gaudy, ostentatious way in the house of God, she is either doing so to parade herself, which is committing idolatry in the house of God, or to make others envious, which is to cause them to stumble and sin in the very house of God, or to draw attention to herself in an immoral way, which is, again, to be a form of solicitation in the very house of God. And in so doing, she would manifest a lack of good sense. Now you have a question, don't you? Does this mean that these things in themselves, to any degree, in any woman, are a contradiction of the profession of godliness, so that if I am to obey the word of God, I will never appear in the house of God with anything that even resembles a braid in my hair. Anything made of gold, anything that even looks remotely like a pearl, and anything that costs more than $3.95 at the thrift shop. Well, let me show how ridiculous it is if you apply these things in a wooden way. And I must confess, when I thought of this analogy, I laughed out loud in my study. So if you do, I'll not be upset with you. Suppose, just as we were about to begin our worship tonight, that all the chairs at the back were filled and we just had these front row chairs empty. Maybe we're going to have a whole game of late visitors coming. The whole front row is empty tonight. And Mr. Davies, or one of the deacons or ushers, walked down, and behind him came a woman. She didn't have a braid in her hair, but her hair was teased up, beehive style, about 2 feet high on top of her head. It was dyed a bright fire engine red. Not a braid, just teased up in all about three cans of hairspray on it, holding it all in place. There it is. You get the picture now. All right? And as she is ushered by, you do your best not to look, but you... you wonder, what in the world's coming in here? Then you happen to notice that she's got earrings hanging down from her ears, big as teacups. But they're obviously made of chrome. And as she walks behind Mr. Davies, you see that on every wrist she's got at least 10 bracelets, and they seem to be made of silver or something that looks like silver. And then when you get over the initial shock and look at the dress she has on, it's bright polka dots, pink and purple against an off-white background backdrop. And on it is a tag, purchased at the thrift shop for $5.95. Well, you wonder, what in the world has marched into Trinity Church? Well, after the sermon is over and the service is dismissed, you get talking with the woman and come to find out she's a woman who professes godliness. She's a member of the church. And she professes to be Christian. And you've just been listening to this passage and you speak to her and you say, but ma'am, don't you have some sense that perhaps your dress is not becoming dress? It is not being dictated by modesty and good sense? And she say, oh, but wait a minute. Look what the passage says. Not with braided hair. Can you find one braid in my hair? And you get up and march around all 2 feet of it. Like they marched around the walls of Jericho, sure enough, you can't find a braid. Not a braid. And she says, the passage says, nor with gold. Look me over from stem to stern. You won't find 1 gram of gold on my person. Sure enough, no gold. And it says, not with pearls. And so we look her over, and sure enough, she ain't got a pearl on her. And then we look at her price tag, and we say, is that for real? And she pulls out of her pocketbook the actual receipt from the thrift shop. She paid $5.95. She said, look, I'm keeping what it says. I'm obeying the word of God. Well, you see how ridiculous that is? You say, Pastor, nobody's that stupid. Don't you believe the human heart? I have been in circles where men would not appear in the pulpit with a gold ring on their fingers to bespeak that they are identified in the intimate and blessed bonds of marriage with a woman. Where women would not wear a gold band because the scripture says a woman who professes godliness is not to adorn herself in gold. Yet you could smell them 3 blocks away. Perfume that just oozed out of every pore, it seems. Their face hanging down, glued together with powder and makeup base and everything else under the sun. But they really thought that they were adorning themselves in becoming apparel. They had that cursed, wicked, legalistic mentality. No, you see, what Paul is doing should be obvious even to not all the youngest, but even most of the youngest. When he commands in his general directive, becoming dress, dictated by the inward graces of modesty and good sense, he says, now that will never lead you to that which is gaudy, ostentatious, that which is extreme and bizarre, that which immediately attracts attention to yourself. This is the emphasis of the passage. This expanded directive simply picks out those aspects of that kind of excess in dress which in that particular situation would not be becoming to a woman professing godliness. A woman like that appears in the house of God with her mind so full of herself, she has nothing left for God or for others. And that's a contradiction of the very purpose of being found amongst God's people. So in the expanded directive, you have the negative, but now look at the positive. You have a parenthesis, but you see the contrast. She is not to come gaudily dressed with these things, but which becomes or befits a woman professing godliness through or by means of good works. In other words, her true adornment is the adornment of her life of godliness. When you look at her, her clothing, her jewelry, if she has any, her hairstyle, which must be something of one kind or another. These things neither stun you with their gaudiness, shock you with their immodesty, or disgust you with their shabbiness. But they so blend into the inner spirit of modesty and good sense that you see that woman clothed, as it were, with the fabric of the pattern of a godly life. Her good works become her true adornment, and the only thing that is gaudy about her is the garment of her good works. That's what the apostle is saying. And you have then a wonderful parallel in the directive of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, given to Christian wives, verse 3, perhaps we should back up. He's urging these wives who do not have Christian husbands still to obey them, that they may be won by the holy manner of living of the wives. Verse 2, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, wearing jewels of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner aforetime the holy women also, who hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. You see, when a woman is preparing herself to come to the house of God, longing that she, as one who professes godliness, will appear in a manner consistent with that profession, the preoccupation of her heart and mind is not her external form and figure and face and fashion. Her preoccupation is with the internal fitness of her heart to have dealings with God, and to be found amongst the people of God, dressed to the hilt in the garment of her good works. Well, I submit that as at least an honest and I hope somewhat accurate attempt to open up the meaning of the words. Now, having addressed ourselves to what does the text say, translation, what does the text mean, exposition or explanation, now, what does it say to us in terms of concrete application to where we are at? Well, as time permits, I want to draw out four lines of application. First of all, we must understand that our external attire is not an amoral issue. An amoral issue is an issue concerning which there is no morality. It is an amoral issue with respect to many things. Many things are amoral. That is, if you do one thing, it is neither virtuous. If you do another, it is not vicious. There is no impingement of the law of God upon that specific issue. Now, many have the opinion, whether thought out and articulated by conviction or simply absorbed and assumed in practical experience, that our external attire is an amoral issue. In other words, they operate on the basis that it is perfectly proper to dress only in terms of the pressures of custom, fashion, taste, and personal preference. Well, you see what this passage says? That ain't so. Almighty God has laid the law of the new covenant right over the top of where you hang your clothes. And God, in gracious authority, invades your clothes closet. And he says, I have a right to tell you what or what you do not take off the hook, and where, particularly when appearing in public, among the people of God. I will that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That I will is apostolic authority. So a concept of modest apparel is not a hangover from the Puritanic age. It is a present impingement of the law and will of God upon every Christian, and in particular, according to this passage, upon the women in the congregation. I will that the women attire themselves in becoming dress, actuated by modesty and good sense. Let me ask you women sitting here tonight, has this principle ever really gripped you and become a matter of deep and burning conviction that your external attire ought accurately to reflect the state of your heart? Now, if your heart is full of pride and ostentation and desire to be envied and to provoke lust, then let your dress bespeak the state of your heart. But don't let your dress speak a lie. If your heart, by the grace of God, is full of humility and preoccupation with Christ and with holiness and with godliness, let your dress become that profession as it is determined by the dictates of modesty and of good sense. One of the points I failed to make because I got too far away from my notes was that under that word good sense, have you ever noticed when people are mentally deranged, one of the usual manifestations is their bizarre external appearance? You may be in a public place, and the first thing that is an indication that someone, and I don't say this with any degree of laughter, that someone is lacking something mentally, is you notice they're dressed in an odd manner that shows the absence of the ability to think rationally. You may see an older woman dressed in a dress that is befitting to a younger woman, and she may have on a very sort of formal dress, but sneakers. And you look at the sneakers and the dress, say something done, you say she's not right. Why? Because there's something wrong mentally. You see, we instinctively connect those two things, and I'm convinced it's bound up in the word Paul used. And so this whole matter of our dress is not an amoral issue. We must seek to demonstrate that we have true biblical sanity, that our judgment about life and its values is under the impress of the truth of God. The matter of our external appearance is not amoral. And listen, that doesn't get suspended simply because hot weather comes and you happen to be at the beach. I have been shocked at the blatant immodesty of Christian women simply because it's hot. You girls, one of the areas you'll bear the reproach of Christ, if you do go indulge in any kind of public bathing, your willingness to appear in something that people will laugh at, because it'll look like it's out of the 40s. You better rather be laughed at than provoke lust and say by your scantily clad body, I'm not under the dictates of modesty. When the Bible says there appeared a woman in the dress of a harlot, it expects us to understand that a harlot dresses the way she does because she's out to sell her wares and she's putting them in the front window. It pains me to see Christian girls whom I have every reason to believe have deep inward purity of heart succumbing to the pressure of fashion, particularly in the summer. Now, you girls, you want to be godly, pay the price right here. Pay it here! Because God doesn't suspend this and say, except in the months of June, July, and August. Your dress in any situation is not an amoral thing, but of course, particularly your dress in the house of God. But then secondly, we learn from this passage that our external attire is never to be made a matter of detailed legislation in the church. Our external attire is never to be made a matter of detailed legislation in the church. Now, if ever detailed legislation was in order, it was in order when living apostles could have given it. But Paul did not say, I will that the women likewise dress themselves and then give a great detailed dress code. When he said, in becoming dress, dictated by modesty and good sense, he had some confidence in the good sense of the people and in the Holy Ghost that women would know what modesty and good sense would dictate. And whenever there is any tendency whatsoever to start legislating, resist it. Resist it. Because when we get wiser than God, we end up straining at gnats and swallowing camels. That's the inbred tendency of Phariseeism that makes its own laws, seeking to improve upon God's laws. Rather, every Christian woman must take this passage and either go alone with God, and if you're one of these mothers with little ones, so that times alone with God are as rare as hen's teeth, then as you walk about the house, pray it in. Say, Lord, teach me what it means to dress in becoming dress. Give me the inward graces of modesty and good sense that will dictate what is becoming in any given situation. For you see, what is becoming is varied by a person's age. What is perfectly becoming for some of you teenage girls would look ludicrous on my wife. And when you see a woman who's in her middle age years trying to look like a teenager, you say she lacks good sense. It's not becoming. Well, you see, the thing is not in the dress, in its cut, in its... It's just the fact that it doesn't suit that person. The matter of your station in life. If we had the wife of a high government official appear here tonight, it's obvious that she would dress in a manner befitting the dignity of her husband's position. And she would dress differently from some of you who are wives of young men barely able to make ends meet, just beginning to settle into your home and the rest. You see, you can't make a dress code. What is befitting for one person at one age would not be for the same person at another age. What is befitting for a certain person in a certain station is unbefitting to a person in a differing station. And furthermore, just your physical stature and proportion. What is perfectly modest and shows good sense for someone who's built like, what's her name? Popeye's companion, Olive Oil? Well, that would be utterly unbefitting for someone who was a little more endowed. And I don't mean to be coarse, but I want to put this in the concrete so that you get to thinking in terms of these broad categories. And as we were reminded this morning, elders have no right to legislate beyond the Word of God. And I know there have been people who've come to the church with this mentality. They've been very disturbed that we have nothing of a church covenant that takes in a lot of these details of externals. Why don't we? Because we have no warrant from the Word of God. But we do have the warrant to say to every woman, it is the will of God for you to dress in a becoming manner, along with modesty and with good sense. Our external attire is not a matter, never to be made a matter of detailed legislation. Then thirdly, the church as pillar and ground of the truth must manifest the power of truth in the dress of its women. The church as the pillar and ground of the truth must manifest the power of truth in the dress of its women. Let me state it in a way that I hope will make it stick. Do you know that most of you women have the privilege of preaching to visitors long before I ever stand in this pulpit and open my mouth? You know that? When strangers or visitors come amongst us and have opportunity to look, as it were, over the complexion of the congregation, and if they notice that the women amongst us are not sitting there in dark brown burlap gummy sacks with their hair all greasy and hanging down and faces chalky with a death-like paleness, and on the other hand, when they look across the basic complexion of the congregation and don't have to look up over big beehives and look up over gaudy dresses and gobs of paint and tin and iron and gold and all of the rest, but they see women who are what? Becomingly dressed, who bespeak the orderliness of God in whose image they've been recreated in Christ, who show a sense of taste and harmony of color without the gaudiness of our friend with her beehive, fire engine red hair and the rest. What happens? Long before any one of us stands to preach, you women are preaching. You know what you're saying? You know what happens in this place? What's heard from this pulpit does something in the hearts of us women that makes us put a proper sense of value upon externals. That's a shocking thing to a woman who lives on the calls and the other ladies' magazines, where page after page after page have nothing but externals, externals, externals. What a wonderful privilege you women have. And Paul understood that. That's why he said, Timothy, I hope to come shortly, but if I tarry, I want you to know how to regulate behavior in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, when the preacher's going to stand up and preach, what's the truth he's going to preach? He's going to preach the truth of the supreme importance of the soul. He's going to preach the truth of the great importance of the internal as opposed to the external. He's going to preach that the great concern of God is the heart. And he's saying, oh, you women, preach before the preacher preaches. Let your demeanor and bearing and attire eloquently thunder the great principles of the gospel. When the preacher stands up and says those things in verbal forms, there's already an amen in the conscience of that visitor, in the attire of the women. And I want to commend you women by saying that by and large, I thank God that I've had the privilege of preaching in that context over these many years. And so I'm not scolding tonight. I'm helping some of you to see what it is you've been doing and you didn't know it. And sitting there tonight, you said, well, Lord, I didn't ever... But I understand. That's right, Lord. I see now what I've been doing. And this will help you to articulate it. Listen, so that understanding it better, you may not only have your obedience more intelligently regulated, but now you can sit down with your daughters and tell them what you've been doing and what they ought to do. So that they will not only absorb a climate from your example, but they will also receive the articulation of the principles that lie behind that example. The older women are to train the younger women. See it? You would be able to sit down with your daughters and explain these principles. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, must manifest the power of truth in the dress of its women. And then finally, we learn from this passage that the great concern in every aspect of our life in the house of God should be the state of our hearts and the consistency of a godly life. Paul says, with regard to that behavior in the house of God, I will that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, not with the gaudy and the showy, but that which befits a woman professing godliness. Let her come adorned in her good works. let her come, making it evident that she, in the language of Peter, accounts as great price those hidden graces that cannot help but exude from her life the meek and the quiet spirit. See, it is a wonderful thing, when people begin to understand these principles, and instead of turning away from all that is harmonious and attractive and beautiful, and giving the impression that God must hate beauty, they have the sense of beauty and the appreciation of color and variety so under the discipline of the pursuit of godliness that instead of those things taking the attention away from Christ, they enhance the desirability of true and biblical Christianity. Oh, dear people, when we come together, the great concern should be the concern of the heart. One preacher overstated it, and for a while I used to quote him, but then I saw that was not too wise. But his overstatement at least brought the truth home with power to my heart. He asked a group of professing Christians this question: how much care would you have spent on preparing your externals for worship if the whole congregation were blind? Well, the congregation is, so you do have to be concerned with whether or not your tie matches your shirt. Imagine what pain it would be for any of you who are not colorblind and who at least notice obliquely the color of a man's tie. What an agony it would be to have to listen to someone preach for an hour where every color in the tie clashed with the color of the shirt. Well, who made you so that you feel uncomfortable when colors clash? God did, not the devil. God did, not the devil. And how would you feel if while I was preaching there was a shock of hair that was right down the middle of my forehead and over here to the left? You'd be wishing all the while he's preaching, will he please put that flame over there? Sure you would. There's not a one of you so spiritual that you wouldn't be thinking that. Not a one of you. Not a one of you. Why? Now, who made you that way? Not the devil. The devil drives everything he gets his hands on to disorganization and to confusion and disarray. And everything God puts his hand to results in order and harmony and beauty. So we don't take that position that the more dowdy we become, the more holy we are. No, no. And this, in the providence of God, and under the blessing, I should say, under the blessing of God, as we do this in conscious submission to the Word of God, can be a wonderful means of enhancing our testimony and eloquently proclaiming to all who come amongst us that our great concern in this place, is the concern of our hearts. Now, there may be some amongst us tonight. I see visitors. I don't know where you're coming from in terms of your background, your understanding of the Word of God. Perhaps you thought it a bit strange that a preacher should take a whole hour and talk about women's dress. But I hope if you've been listening at all, you realize there's a direct line between this and the most vital concerns of eternity. My friend, I hope something of that concern has come home to your heart if you're a stranger to the grace of God. God looks upon the heart. And you may appear here tonight properly dressed and externally very acceptable, but what does God see your heart to be? Does he see it a seething cauldron of pride and lust and ambition and avarice and greed? But does he see a heart that has been cleansed in the blood of his own dear Son? Oh, my friend, if you're a stranger to Christ and to his grace and to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And for some of you, dear women, for whom perhaps some of this has come home and been a little hard to swallow, because it seems by degrees as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, there are just fewer and fewer areas that you can call a no man's land. Well, you see, if you're a true Christian, after you get over the initial shock of that, that doesn't irritate you, because when you believed on the Lord Jesus, you believed on him with a disposition to becoming his handmaid, his bondservant,
And when the Master says, my child, I didn't make this all known to you at the beginning, it would have been too much for you. But now I want to take you aside. Here's another area that I've got something to say about. And you say, well, Lord, I didn't know that, but thank you for telling me. By your grace, I'll mind you in that area. Now the Lord's pointed out another area. He's intruded into your clothes closet tonight. But remember, the hand that has intruded was pierced. Never forget it. The voice that says, I will that women dress modestly, becomingly, is the voice that cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And surely, if you have found in him your life and salvation, you will not resent his intrusion into your wardrobe, but you will welcome it, and you will pray for grace to live in the light of it. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Word of God as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you for this portion in Paul's letter to Timothy, giving this very clear word of directive to women as to their outward appearance and to the inward graces which should discipline that appearance. We pray for every Christian woman in this place tonight, that you will write these, your own words, upon each heart. We pray that you will help the husbands of Christian wives to be wise counselors in guiding and instructing the consciences of their wives, helping them to know from the perspective of a man's psyche and a man's peculiar weaknesses and vulnerabilities what is truly modest, what reflects good sense. We pray for the young ladies amongst us, for the girls, for the little children. Holy Father, it seems that everything we study in your word brings us into this confrontation with the whole climate of our society. Grant that our precious children may know the impress of the word of God upon their minds, regulating their thinking even with respect to their dress. We pray that none will be unwilling to bear the reproach of Christ. Grant, Lord, that modesty and good sense, that which befits the profession of godliness, may mark every woman in this assembly. And we pray for us as men as well, where immodesty has become a way of life in our whole society, where there is the preoccupation with the sensuous, and with that which attracts in a way that is not godly. Help us as men to be reflections also of these great principles of your word. And then, Lord, give us above all else those inward graces of the heart. Have mercy upon us. Hear and answer our prayers, and dismiss us with the blessings of your grace and of your Spirit resting upon us and abiding with us. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.